Beacons Brothers Development, say a few things about the notion of an ecumenical council, and then a little bit about the fourth council. And first, it's always important to keep in mind that really the model, the paradigm of an ecumenical council is not the first one that happens in Nicaea, from which we have the creed that we'll say in a few moments, first and second. But really what was taking place, described in the book of Acts in chapter 15, when the gospel was starting to spread to the Gentiles, there became a dispute in the life of the church regarding how the converts from the Gentiles were supposed to practice or not practice the commandments, the law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, but also going all the way back to Abraham, circumcision and other things. And there was just division within the church, and you think there's a lot of ways they could have solved this division. The obvious way, you might think, they could have gone to Peter. He was the head of the apostles in various respects, and they said, Peter, what are we supposed to do? And Peter and Paul sort of had disagreements about this and misunderstandings, and the church didn't go to any one person. The church could have just said, well, this part of the region decides for themselves, and this part of the world decides for themselves, and we have people doing different things. That happens with some topics, but this didn't seem like the right kind of issue for that to happen. Different regions having different practices. So they all came to Jerusalem and had a council, and St. James, the brother of our Lord, who was the bishop of Jerusalem at that time, presided over the council. But he didn't preside, he presided in the sense that you preside, not in the sense that you're the authority, your words are definitive. And they discuss it, and then they make a decision, and then they communicate that decision as the authority of the council, of the community of apostles and bishops that gathers together to decide this. And then they send a letter to Antioch, where the dispute was most intensely taking place. This really became the standard for how we're to resolve disputes in the life of the church. The characteristic phrase that they use is that it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. So there's really sort of two different aspects to this community-based decision as opposed to an individual-based decision. The first is it seemed good to us, not it seemed good to me. The discernment of what to do proceeds by us coming together, but it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. The community has this aspect of discerning God's direction and guidance for us, listening together. This is very important. We, in an important sense, we don't listen alone to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, even in our everyday lives. When we come and talk to a priest or a spiritual father, spiritual mother, even good and close friends, respected people of the parish, we come in and work things out and discuss things in kind of a prayerful way, striving together. It's easy to get in the habit of things that you go to a spiritual father and ask them a question so they can tell you what to do and you don't have to think for yourself. But I don't think that this is really the right normal image. There's a time when we need to be told what to do, certainly. But really, for example, in confession, we come together and we stand before the gospel, the icon of the cross, and really we stand there together, the confessor and the confessee, trying to discern God's will, God's direction, God's guidance for us together, because we're in this together. It does really no good for the priest to give instruction and direction that the confessee is not going to receive or isn't yet understanding that this is what he or she needs. And so the ecumenical councils, as a communal expression of discerning the will of God, of striving and struggling to the point of that place where they can say it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit, is really a model for all of our lives, not to live in isolation, independence from one another. We need the body of Christ. We need the communal context for us to really thrive in life. We were created as human persons. persons, exactly the way the divine persons are, in need, in dependence, in connection to another person. The Father is connected to the Son, and the Son to the Father, the Holy Spirit to both of them, and them to the Holy Spirit. A person, St. Gregory of Nyssa tells us, is an entity that is not complete on its own. A person is something, some entity that has its fullness made present by another person connected, rightly related to it. So we're fundamentally, profoundly communal creatures. And this manifests itself in many, many different ways, but practically speaking, in the context of the councils, is that we have to discern God's will together. Practically speaking, in our life, we can't try to live our Christian life alone. One of the reasons during this time of the pandemic that it's so difficult for people, this is the human condition, not just the condition of the church, that we're isolated from our normal relationships with one another. And this is a real tragedy because it is in a way inhuman for us to be cut off and separated. And sure, phones and video chatting and things can go a certain way for feeling some connection to people, but we still feel the absence of others in important ways. So in this one final aspect of this communal nature of the church and discernment, I want to say that we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that God's the God of the living, of the communion of saints. And so even in our isolation from one another during this time, we should strive to feel connected to the saints, the body of Christ. The images, you know, for the church are tend to be images that are corporate images, like the body of Christ, where each individual members of that body or a temple, and for each individual stones of that temple. And some of those stones have gone before us and departed this life, and they're the saints. And in certain respects, we have easier communion and interaction with the saints during this time of isolation than we do with one another. So we might do well to strive to appreciate and connect with the great cloud of witnesses that surround us even in our isolation from one another. Now the other thing about the ecumenical councils quite generally is important to note, just like in this foundational council in Jerusalem, is that the issues inevitably arise from simply the life of the church, from the gospel going out and people's life being converted, and they're coming to change the way that they live in various ways, and they're coming to worship. And so in the first one, like, well, what things do we have to do, practically speaking, in our lives? This is how it arose. In the other context, other councils, we had the question arose, just in the course of the life of the church, people started saying glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. But people said, you can't say that because the Spirit is not the same as the Father and the Son, not God. Nobody sat in their studying this issue and said, oh, let me ask this difficult question. No, the question arose in the context of people just worshiping. And this came out. And then they had to decide if it was right or wrong. And of course, you know, now that the church decided, no, it's right. And this is how we say that the Holy Spirit is really of the same essence as the Father and the Son. When we say the creed, we'll be very explicit about the Son, God before all the ages, true God from light, true God from true God, one in essence for the Father. We'll be very explicit. But when we get to the Holy Spirit, we don't say any of that. We just say, worship and glorify together with the Father and the Son. But that's really all that needs to be said, because only God can receive this sort of worship. The Holy Spirit is a proper recipient of the glory and the worship, just the same as the Father and the Son. So that means he's of one essence with the Father and the Son. So again, very practically arising in this way. Now after the first ecumenical councils, when these things were sort of clarified, especially about the person of Christ, naturally in the life of the church, people started saying, oh, if this person is God, if Jesus is truly God,
one in essence with the Father, from the very moment of his entrance into this created realm, from the very moment of conception, it must be that the baby in Mary's womb was God. And so, in the context of the life of the worship in the late 300s, people started including in the hymns of the church references to the Theotokos, the birth giver of God, the one who bears God in her womb. Well, that's what seems like maybe we're used to it in the life of the Orthodox Church, but that's a pretty strong and powerful claim. It simply came out of the reflection of the church's reflection and experience of the first two ecumenical councils. And so in this natural growth and life of the worship, it shocked some people, in particular Nestorius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he said, well, maybe Christ bearer, Christotokos, but not Theotokos. And so there was a dispute, we had to have the third ecumenical council, and the church decided that, no, this is right, from the very moment of conception, God is being carried in the womb of the Holy Virgin. But as is often the case, this led to other controversies and things that weren't so clear, so we had the fourth ecumenical council. And the third was in 431 in Ephesus, and the fourth in 451. In Chalcedon. And there the church decided really definitively to talk about the two natures of Christ in one person, and I simply wanted to read some of that to you, that they how they express it. It's, in a way, it's a creed, but it's not one of the creeds that we say in the context of the liturgical life of the church. But you see how emphatic it is that they're emphasizing the two natures of Christ. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with one in essence, with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to manhood. In all things like us, but without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion. And before I say that, let me say that now the emphasis has been on two things. One is, there's two natures, there's one person. So you keep having this phrase, one and the same, one and the same. This is not two different persons, one person who's God and one person who's a man. No, this is one person has these two natures. And then it says of these two natures, it's sort of famous negated statement in words, negated words, without confusion, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. So these two natures exist, they're not confused, and they're not changed. The divinity is fully divinity, the humanity is fully humanity. They can't be divided from one another. They can't be pulled apart. You can't look at this person of Jesus Christ and say, oh, let me pull this part out. That's the man. They're absolutely indivisible. They're inseparable. But as we said at the beginning, they're without confusion. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, one prosopon and one hypostasis, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So this, and the Fourth Ecumenical Council is so profoundly important because it is without question, from the very moment of conception up to this very present moment, Jesus, the Son of God, has these two natures. In the third ecumenical council, we often focus on the question of the Theotokos, that Mary was the God-bearer. But there were several other questions that occurred at the time, one of which was, did God suffer on the cross? And the answer was yes. There were actually 14 statements that were made connected with the Third Ecumenical Council, and really one of the most profound is that God suffered on the cross. The Father didn't suffer on the cross, they were clear about that. It was the Son who suffered on the cross. But the Son is the Son of God. And so God came to be with us and to suffer with us. But this joining of the two natures goes beyond suffering on the cross. It's with the two natures that he rose from the dead, raising our nature with him. And it's with the two natures that he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of his Father. It's this joining of natures that profoundly heals us. Our salvation comes not so much by God paying a penalty that we deserve, but by God coming as a loving physician, as the medicine of immortality, and uniting himself to our wounded and dying humanity to heal us. From the very moment that he was conceived in the Virgin's womb, he was healing our fallen human nature. This is really what the Fourth Ecumenical Council affirms, that this uniting of the natures, divine and human nature, is this profound sense of God being with us, each and every one of us, in every aspect of our lives, because it's taken on that human nature, and that human nature is being healed by the divine nature. It becomes the basis of our theosis, of our becoming God-like. He became God so that he became man so that we might become gods. It is in this way, by his touch of our nature, that we are not only healed as humans, but take on our proper role of being a partaker of the divine nature, a participant in the life of the Holy Trinity, a proper vessel and temple for God to inhabit in this world. And really, to go back to the beginning, to enter into the truest communal context in which there is, it's the communal context that's existed from all eternity, the Holy Trinity, so that we might be one and united, not just with one another in love, but united with one another in the Holy Trinity. And that our longing and yearning to be persons that have their fulfillment, their life, found in connection to another, receives its ultimate fulfillment in connection collectively to the Holy Trinity. So the Ecumenical Council seemed maybe just like, oh, there's another dispute and another debate, and we've got to figure it out, and things didn't work out so well for several decades afterwards, but eventually things kind of worked out okay. But it's not really like that at all. It's this profound expression of who we are as human beings, and who God is in coming to love us and be with us and be among us and be united to us so that we might be united to him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.